at the Epistle of James, finished the second chapter. You remember the basic outline that I suggested as your brief outline is that James is a book that speaks of genuine faith demonstrated by endurance, deeds, and then the third and fourth chapter, words, thoughts, and then endurance again. So we finished the first two of those chapters. I don't think we're going to have time to read all of it, but call your attention to certain sections of it, simply because of the limitation of time. And if we take time to read all of this material, we won't have anything left to do with the book of Revelation at the end of the course. So we want to have some time left over for that. There is a very effective section, though, in the book of James in the third chapter with regard to the matter of the use of the tongue. And perhaps we ought to look at that particular section, or at least some of it. But be not many of you teachers, my brethren, knowing that ye shall receive heavier judgment. Now here you see we're headed into the ministry. And this is true, that there are with greater privileges, greater responsibilities, and greater judgment upon those who don't exercise those privileges and those responsibilities properly. For in many things we all stumble. If any stumbleth, not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. Then he uses the figure of bits in horses' mouths and the rudder of the ship, how the small instrument guides the large thing. Verse 5, so the tongue also is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a flame, fire. The tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, and is set on fire by hell. There's a very great danger, I think, in when we live as a close family such as this, as you do on the campus of a seminary or a school, to misuse the tongue. We all fall into that. We talk about each other and that sort of thing. We'll say things that we should not say either in the presence of one another or to each other and so forth. Particularly as you may get into some debates about theology, you may misuse your tongue at this point and be too sharp in the way in which you criticize somebody else's views, that sort of thing. And there's danger of gossip with each other. And then as you get into the church, I think you have especially this sort of a danger, that is in the church as a minister. That when somebody comes and tells you something about their own lives, that you might go home and tell your wife or anybody else. Some things ought to be said to the minister and to the minister alone. And you need to be the kind of man who can develop the use of your tongue and guard it so that when people come to you and talk about a problem, they know it's left with you, you and the Lord. And this is one of the things that I think you need to be disciplining yourselves about here on campus so that when you get out into the situation where you're in the situation here where you need to. And then when you get out into churches, that this will be just part of the training for your ministry itself. Because this is an area that I think many a minister falls down in. Somebody comes and tells him about all these troubles. He goes and unburdens it to his wife, and she, next thing you know, is talking to somebody else about it. And there are things my wife sometimes says of me in this area. She has to find out what's happening from somebody else because I won't talk to her. And the fact is, I'm forgetful about some of these things. I just dismiss them. I will not go around and talk about some of these things personally. But I think we need to try very carefully to learn to discipline ourselves with the use of the tongue. And we are in a very practical situation to do it here on the seminary campus. And then as you go on into the pastorate as well. Let's just look down at chapter 4, parts of that chapter as well. He speaks in the end of chapter 3, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your pleasures that war in your members? Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and covet and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. So he indicates that the reason for fighting among human beings grows out of the human sinfulness. That's what it really is. the human desires that are unfulfilled in the normal way, and we go out and fight, we go out and steal something from somebody else, we even kill in order to get our way. And so not only with individuals, but more so intensely, of course, with a nation. A nation wants something, and it can't get it by any other way than just going and riding roughshod over some other nation. As you see in the history of World War II, Hitler wanted to get more land. He wanted to be able to expand the borders of Germany. There's no way for him to do it except simply to begin to run over other nations. And proceeded to have war. And that's just exactly what it came from. Desire to satisfy his own pleasures, his own lusts, and the nation's lusts, and so forth. Then again about prayer, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may spend it in your pleasures. Here again, some further instruction. And you see, as I mentioned the other day, the fact that James's language is, some of it, very similar to what you have in Jesus' language. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. It's very similar to what Jesus says about prayer as well. Verse 11, again, the use of the tongue. Speak not one against another, brethren. He that speaketh against brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is the lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to save and destroy. But who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? Reminiscent again of the Sermon on the Mount, judge not that you be not judged. Yes, sir.
Isn't the important word that it says he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother? Because we're commanded in somewhere in John, if I'm not mistaken, for righteous judgment. You must his brother, or at least look at people, see what the fruit of the Spirit is in their lives in order to be able to know.
Yes, I think though that even then that sort of thing, and the thing we've talked about in the requirement of exercise of discipline, is not the kind of judgment that is here condemned. This is sort of a censorious judgment, whereas that would be really seeing their fruits. And of course, you're not judging ultimately their hearts, but you are saying, well, now this thing is wrong. And of course, as Christians, what we ought to do is go try to help him correct this wrong. And even in the exercise of discipline, this is what you're really trying to do. You're trying, as Paul says about the man in Corinthians, deliver him to Satan that he might be saved. So even if you have to exercise discipline and make a judgment, this is a terrible sin that this man is committing, and you must excommunicate him from the church because of it. Nevertheless, it's even then with the hope that it's going to bring him back.
You said in the two forms of judges.
Yeah, I think so. In other words, this would be the kind of thing where we make statements of censorious judgment about a person on our own when we really don't know perhaps their heart and that sort of thing. On the other hand, in that same passage, you remember, Jesus does say, by their fruit you shall know them, in the Sermon on the Mount, right in that same section. This last section of that fourth chapter, come now ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into this city and spend a year there and trade and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. That's a good practical instruction for us to remember, that what we plan for tomorrow is still always only done if it's in the hands of the Lord. And we ought to not to be presumptuous. Well, tomorrow I'm going to do such and such. Many of us already, I'm sure, use that, and many of you already use that sort of phrase, the Lord willing. That comes from this phrase, this verse. The Lord willing, I hope to do such and such. The fifth chapter has this interesting section about the matter of the sick. Let's just move to that. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. and the prayer of the faith shall save him that is sick. And the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. Confess therefore your sins one to another. Now, this matter of calling for the elders of the church and praying, this, I think, is, on the one hand, the oil may be the matter of the use of the means of the medical profession. In other words, oil certainly would have been used in those days as something of a medicinal value. But there are many who believe that this is more than just that. That, on the one hand, I think this is true, that we ought to use what God has taught us we can use and enable us to learn that we can use, such as the full medical profession when we have a sickness. But that further than that, we may also call for the elders of the church, and they may come in, and the oil then would be an anointing oil, not just medicinal, but the anointing perhaps symbolic of the presence of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. I don't think that you necessarily ought to look at this as though it's going to always work mechanically if you call the elders in and have the anointing with oil and the prayer over the person, that he shall necessarily be saved, necessarily be spared of his sickness. But on the other hand, it does give us some direction as to how it is proper for us to go and pray for the sick. And I can attest to, and I know some of you can attest to the fact that this time, when this kind of thing is used, sometimes in desperation, after a person has used every medical means possible and has been praying over this particular illness, that when they have done this thing, God has been gracious and extended life or allowed a sick person to be healed that the medical profession has just given up hope on. That sort of thing has happened and does happen. I don't think you ought to look on it as a mechanical procedure, but nevertheless, as a matter that is perfectly appropriate for us to follow when the sick call for us. There is the obligation, notice, in this passage, for the person who is suffering, for the person who is sick, to himself pray. And that we ought, that he needs to be in prayer. There must be some exercise of faith on his part, as well as on the part of the elders who come to him and pray over him. It is a practice that's rather neglected today in many denominations, and probably we need to go back to and practice more, especially for the seriously ill who are needing, have run out of all other recourse. But again, I think we need to be careful lest we get the idea that we do the healing. It is God who will answer the prayer at this point. It's not as though we have the gift of healing, but rather God would have the gift if and God would give the answer to the prayer if it is his will. I think perhaps we can go on and now and move to the book of Galatians. We were going to take that up at this same general juncture. I think of James, and I would again mention of James, that it's a very practical epistle, and it's a good epistle to read, especially if you have a family with children. Read it in family prayers and talk about it. By the way, in that connection, I think one of the best books for that same sort of practical instruction, and my children sometimes ask for it, is the book of Proverbs. I just read that to them. And some of the modern versions make Proverbs come alive, very much alive. And if you read that, say, in the Living Bible version and discuss it, it's a very relevant book and speaks right to the direct situation that people are living in day by day. All right, Galatians, the theme here, as with Romans, both of them have the same basic theme, is justification by faith. Remember that the reason we stopped and introduced James was that we had been talking about the history of the book of Acts, and we've gotten them to the Jerusalem Council. Jerusalem Council arose, if you will remember, because Paul and Barnabas had gone out into this area and had had Gentile converts. And certain Judaizers, that is, Jewish Christians, who were believers but nevertheless had a heresy at this point, thinking, well, it's necessary for Gentiles, if they're going to come into faith, to first become Jews.
to be subject to the law, to be circumcised and to enter into Judaism before they can become Christians. And they had disturbed the churches, as we are right in expecting this map description here, disturbed the churches in this area that were visited on that first and later on the second missionary journey too. But this Council of Jerusalem occurred at the end of the first missionary journey. If you accept this, what is called the South Galatian theory, then the churches here in this area could well be the churches to which this epistle of Galatians was written. There's no reference in the epistle to the letter written from the Jerusalem Council. And for that reason, it may be best, if you're accepting it as on the South Galatian theory, that it was written to these churches, that it was written prior to the council. But around this time, the council's around 50 A.D. Now, as I said the other day, and we cannot get into this at great length, but just to mention that the people who were called Galatians were generally noted for being further north. That the real area known as Galatia was up in here. And men like Dr. Machen felt that the South Galatian theory was not really being fair to that, or not really being honest with that word. That there must have been a visit by Paul, say, in the midst of his second journey, which is just simply not recorded, to this area that we call North, it's called Galatia up here. And that there, he defended the North Galatian theory, and he defended Galatians being written later there in his view. But for our purposes, without really trying to settle that issue, you get into that more in New Testament studies, but you do notice that I think it was under the Romans particularly that this whole area was called Galatia, and that this may well be a possibility, at least, that these churches that were visited on the first missionary journey were the churches to whom this epistle was written. But there are differences among the New Testament scholars on that particular subject. But for our purposes, since it raises the question that it was dealt with in the Jerusalem Council, yeah, I think it's well for us to go on and look at it now, and just to review what the apostle's view of this matter was. Justification by faith, the first two chapters, it's the origination of this gospel. And then the second, third, and fourth chapters, the vindication, and then the fifth and sixth chapters, the application. That's your short outline that I gave you. The origination. First, you have Paul's salutation, which is typical of the epistles that he wrote. He generally wrote a salutation. Paul, an apostle. One of the things that he is most urgent about in this epistle is his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not from men, through man. Neither through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, he had received his apostleship, as we noted yesterday, in reading about the conversion account, that in one of those accounts he indicates that Jesus himself had told him he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's insisting at this point that his apostleship didn't come through men. His apostleship came directly from the Lord Jesus, whom the Father raised from the dead. And all the brethren that are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's typical of Paul. When he mentions Jesus, then he begins to think about what Jesus has done. And he will, you'll have him coming to some point and, as it were, going off on that point and elaborating on it. To the peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and then having mentioned him, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present world according to the will of our God and Father. Now, this is a very strong section, this next section. I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ into a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, whether you hold to the North or South Galatian theory, apparently these troublers were there. These Judaizers were there trying to teach something other than what Paul had been teaching them. That some are troubling you who would pervert the gospel of Christ.
But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again. If any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema. Now that's strong, strong language. Repeated so that people don't get the idea that he made a mistake in saying it. He says, as I said before, so say I again. The gospel is, it must, that we are to preach, and the gospel that we are to believe is the gospel that has been delivered by the apostles. And we must be careful to be sure that we preach that gospel and nothing else. Not to pervert it, as the apostle says here. These Judaizers actually were not rejecting all of the gospel, but what they were wanting to do was add the works of circumcision before. You have to be circumcised in order to receive the gospel. Then after that, they would have apparently taken the whole content of the gospel. Now, that, there are a great many heresies in the church that are that sort. Oh, we agree with you on this and this, but do this also. You get that sort of thing in various of the sects. Various of the sects would say, well, we agree about the blood of Christ, and that's certainly true. We're all evangelicals at that point. But now, if you follow up, and really the Bible would hold to this sort of view and so forth, and then they have their particular emphases that they would press and so forth. And what we need to be careful of, brethren, is that we preach the whole counsel of God in its purity, in its biblical balance. And none of us do perfectly preach and hold the whole counsel of God in the perfect biblical balance. And so it's always, you've got to be coming back to the Word and let it be your standard. If you find yourself, and I can imagine men, and I warn you again of this, some of you perhaps who have not embraced predestination prior to coming to seminary, wanting to embrace it, over-embrace it. I just warn you, don't go overboard and forget the other side of the gospel, the human responsibility. And the free offer of the gospel that is made in passages, in many passages, parallel with, right alongside of the sovereignty passages, and so forth. So just try, as you maybe get a fuller view, I trust you will get a fuller view of the gospel in the seminary. This is what our purpose is. But try not to let yourself become unbalanced in that fuller view, but try to keep biblical balance on it. For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached to me by me, that it is not after men. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. And here then he speaks about his own relationship as to how he has received the gospel. For ye have heard of my manner of life in the time past in the Jews' religion, how beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God, there you see the sovereignty of God in his own life, when it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned unto Damascus. Now that's where we looked at that the other day. This is where you do have a sojourn in Damascus. In Arabia. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. We learn more about the length of time that was involved here than the book of Acts tells us. The book of Acts just indicates that he was there in Damascus for a while following his conversion. And Paul indicates that there was a 3-year period. Now, many believe, you see, on the basis of the straightway I conferred not with flesh and blood, that the reason he went into Arabia really was to go out into a desert place where he could confer with God. There are others who maintain that he must have begun something of a witnessing and testifying for Jesus among the Arabians. That may be so. I'm sure that if he ran into people, he would have told them about Jesus. But knowing the nature of that land today, even that it is, much of it is a desert land, that, and the sound of this passage sounds as though I didn't confer with flesh and blood at first, but went away for a while, as though to confer with God. I think that on that basis, many would feel that this is evidence that he did go aside and try to rethink some of his own theology. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, or excuse me, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and tarried with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. This, by the way, is where you get this identification, one of the places you get this identification, that the James who was prominent in Jerusalem was the James who was the Lord's brother, and presumably the James who wrote the epistle that we've just read. Now touching the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Then I came unto, and by the way, there he is taking an oath. Before God, God is my witness, I lie not. Then I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by faith unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they only heard say, he that once persecuted us now preacheth the faith of which he once made havoc, and they glorified God in me. Then after the space of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas.
Now if you take the book of Acts, you remember that they had sent him from Jerusalem down by way of Caesarea to Tarsus. Well, that's what he's saying. I came to the region of Syria and Cilicia. Here's Cilicia, Syria is this area. We know that he was there, and Barnabas finally, when the church began to be a church that had many converts, and Barnabas came and remembered Saul, went to Tarsus and got Saul and brought him back. So that whole period, including probably a fairly lengthy sojourn in Tarsus. And then also, when he comes and begins his ministry there for a period, in Antioch, before they were sent back, you remember, by the church with some gifts to Jerusalem because of the famine that's here. That whole period, the 14-year period, how much is in each place, we probably are not able really to determine. And by the way, the 14 years may include the three, or it may be added to the three. I think there are differences among the commentators on that. In other words, the three when he was out in Damascus, Arabia, that area. Maybe part of the 14, after 14 years, could be after his conversion, or after 14 years, after he left in Jerusalem. So whether you've got 14 years to account for here, or 11 years to account for here, at either rate, we know that there was a pretty good long time that he was there. Relative silence about him during that period. And I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. Now, I've got a note here in my own margin here that this is either that famine visit of the year in the year 46, or it's the Acts 15 visit, which is possible that he may not be mentioning here the earlier visit, which was a very brief visit, but perhaps the larger visit. A more important visit of Acts 15, that is the Jerusalem Council visit. If you see this book was written before the Jerusalem Council, then it's probably the famine visit, and this book being written sometime between 46 and 50. Or it may be, if it is written later, then it would it be a reference to the Jerusalem Council visit. I went up by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place in no way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, Paul, with regard to Titus, who was a pure Greek, he insisted that he not be circumcised because he was not going to allow them to impose this requirement on him, add the law, as it were, to Titus before he could become a Christian. Now, there were those in Jerusalem who were asking for it, some who were insisting on it, but Paul absolutely refused.
Now, on another occasion, you have reference to Timothy, whom he did have to be circumcised. But what's the difference with regard to Timothy? What's his ethnic background? He's half Jewish. And in order for him who is partially a Jew to be able to minister among the Jews without offense, he has him meet the Jewish requirements at that point, not for his salvation, but for his witnessing. He was ready to become all men, all things to all men. But far as when you see with the case of Titus, it's not as though Paul fluctuated on this thing. It's in the case of Titus, the gospel was at stake. The essence, the very nature of the gospel was at stake. Was it justification by faith, or was it justification by works plus faith? And he's saying absolutely not with regard to Titus. In the case of Timothy, it was not having to do with his salvation, but that he might be a more effective witness. Let him become as a Jew in order that he might be more effective among the Jews. So he has allowed Timothy to be circumcised, but not in the case of Titus. Now, verse 6, but from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth not man's person. They, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been instructed with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, for he that wrought for Peter under the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me also unto the Gentiles. When they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. So here then the apostles there are, he indicates, did recognize the gospel that he preached and did give him the full authority to go to the Gentiles. Now, if this is written after the Jerusalem Council, you see, that perhaps would be the reference to that decision, without his actual reference to the letter that was written by the council, but perhaps this being written not from Jerusalem itself, but a little later time. But he does indicate his full acceptance, his involvement, his full acceptance by the apostles with regard to his apostleship to the Gentiles. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which very thing I also was zealous to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the faith because he stood condemned. And that's an interesting thing, that at some point Peter had come to Antioch. And you have this description then of what had happened. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled that likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We being Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. And here you see, he now gets to the heart of the epistle. In his remarks to Peter, he begins to get down to this heart of the epistle. Yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law through faith, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So there's your key verse, really, and the rest of the epistle is an expansion on that idea. Now let me just go back and mention this with regard to Peter. The Roman church who wants to claim Peter to be the Pope, the first pope, and wants to claim that what he does, what a pope does officially is always infallible and so forth, needs to reckon with this fact that Peter had to be rebuked by one of the other apostles openly because of his error. I don't think that most Roman Catholics even realize this is in the Bible. So that this is one of those places if somebody begins to argue that case, you ought to be familiar and remember that in Galatians, but Paul speaks about having rebuked Peter to the face when he was in error. we, knowing Peter's impetuosity, a man who acted sort of on the impulse, we can well see what he was doing. On the one hand, he was quite open and free with these Gentile Christians. But then when some of the Jewish people came in, Jewish Judaizers came in, pretending to be from James, he was a little fearful. Maybe he'd gone overboard on this. So he drew back and, for the time being, began to separate himself from the Gentile Christians. Yes.
It's also possible that at this time, if this was written before the conference, that James held
It could be. I think that it is possible that, you see, that the, generally the Jerusalem church, until they had gotten into that council, they really, probably the majority vote would have been on the other side in the Jerusalem church. But it was only after that explanation given by Peter himself, of course, and Paul and Barnabas, that they began to realize that this was the case. They subjected themselves to under the scripture. Yes, if this was written before, then this might very well be even that these people were really from James, and maybe that James himself held such a view. Possibility. All right, then you have the essence of this, then, the matter of justification. That is, salvation is not by doing things, but rather by faith in Jesus. That by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. For if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves were also were found sinners, is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. He's showing how inconsistent it would be to teach justification by faith and then turn around and say, and now along with this, you have to add these other things. You have to add circumcision in order to be saved. And so he's pointing out that this is an inconsistency. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died unto the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. The faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so, remembering, seeing the whole context there, he's speaking about his relation first, that I died unto the law, that I might live unto God. And then when did he do this? When he was crucified with Christ. Now, in his reference to the fact that it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, he's saying that it is by the power of Christ, of course, that he does his living. He isn't denying his own personality here, and I think some have gone overboard at that point in their view of sanctification to say, well, we just let go and let God do the living. That isn't what he's saying here. No longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. You see, he isn't saying that the I has totally deserted or totally been swallowed up by Christ, but rather that the life I now live, I live by the enabling grace of Christ. And I think that's a very popular view among some evangelicals to the effect, well, now you just stop trying to live for God. Let Christ do it for you. Paul isn't saying that. He is saying rather that this life that I now live, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And it is this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who has now come to dwell within me, who enables me to live to his glory. So that our sanctification is our business by the help of God. In other words, we are to be concerned about living the life rather than just as though we just gave up and say, well, let go and let God do it. That's a very popular phrase among some evangelicals in their view of sanctification. But if you study this verse carefully, the I has not dropped out. But the I is the prominent thing in the verse. And enabled to live the godly life by Christ living in him. I do not make void the grace of God, for if the righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. And then again, in the third chapter, he begins to vindicate this position. Now, this, up to this point, you see, essentially he's talking about his own faith, where he got the faith, and what the justification by faith, its origination is. It's from God. Again, I would cite that book by Machen, The Origin of Paul's Religion. In this two chapters, you see, in these chapters, he's saying, I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from anybody else but from Christ himself. That's the origin of the religion that I teach. Oh, foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only would I learn from you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? By the way, at this point, you see the apostle entering into debate with the Galatians, as it were. It's a debate carried on in the letter, of course, but you see, he's taking various arguments, and one of the things about Paul that is so attractive is his carefully reasoned argument. He adds one point to another, and the fact is that he was a man with a very orderly mind, and that he goes through very systematically. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now perfected in the flesh? Did ye suffer so many things in vain, if it be indeed in vain? He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. By the way, we saw James citing that very, very same verse. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. So we who are of the faith now, here, Paul's writing to Galatians, Gentile church, you are then the spiritual sons of Abraham. Abraham then is called the father of the faithful. And what Paul is doing at this point, you see, now he's going back to the Old Testament. He's talked about his own experience up to this point. But now he's going to develop this thing out of the Old Testament itself. Abraham was justified by faith. That's what he's saying. And if you are justified by faith, then you are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Now there you have a New Testament commentary on that verse. It occurs in Genesis 12:3, and also I believe in a couple of other places that you get reference to, very similar references to the blessing that comes to all the nations through Abraham. That this was an announcement to Abraham that the good news that was going to be imparted to him and to his seed and through his seed was also going to go beyond him, his physical seed, but to all the nations, to the Gentiles. So then they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Here's the law then, a perfect book, the perfect totality. If you fail in any part of it, James, you remember, said that very same thing as well. If you break it one point, you've broken it. And so he says that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law. Now, that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. Now, it's evident on two bases. Number one, it's evident on the basis of their life. And if you look at Romans at this point, you would find that in Romans, Paul examines the lives of people. The first chapter, we'll be looking at that not too long from now, but with the first chapter, he goes into the development of the Gentiles without Christ have gone down to the deepest depravity. And then he says, and you Jews who have the law, you too do not obey the law. So there is a sense in which it is evident as you look at men that they do not keep the law, that then therefore none are justified by it. But it's also evident, as he argues here, on the basis of the verse out of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. and the righteous shall live by faith. That's the text verse, as it were, for both Galatians and Romans. The righteous shall live by faith. It was a great note that, you remember, Martin Luther found. As he had been raised in the Roman Catholic Church and was trying to earn his salvation, it was fear of hell that drove Luther to become a priest and go to the monastery. And it was fear of hell that was driving him to God. And he feared God, and yet he didn't want to go to hell. And so he was trying to do all the works he could in order to save himself. And he wasn't satisfied. It was only in the monastery that he found the Bible. When he found the Bible and began to be a teacher of theology, he began to work through the Bible. And he came to these verses, and when he came to them, then this thing began to dawn on him. The just shall live by faith. And the record is that he wrote by faith alone. The just shall live by faith alone. And that he came to that glorious understanding of the gospel that brought the Reformation into being in Western Europe. The righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, you have the perfect standard of the law. If you're going to try to get to heaven by that, you don't do it by faith, you do it by your works. I think I've said to you all earlier, I had a preacher who used to say you've got two ways of salvation, one by keeping the law perfectly, or the other by accepting Christ as your Savior, who has already kept it for you. And it's either one or the other. Either you keep the law absolutely perfectly, in which case then you're earning your salvation on your own merit. And of course, none of us can do it. Then if that's evident that none of us can do it, then the only way that any will be saved is that we would receive the gospel by faith. Christ redeemed us. And here is, in these two verses, 13 and 14, you have one of the statements of the purpose of Christ's work. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then he talks about how, having become a curse for us. And then he goes on to explain why and how he became a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And then verse 14 picks up again from the first phrase of verse 13. Let me go back and read that, skipping the section in between now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you have then, the statement is that Christ's death then was to redeem us from the curse of the law, and in particular it was aimed to bringing Gentiles, that Gentiles might, through them, upon them might come the blessings of what? Of Abraham. In other words, one of the things I think we need to see is the tie-in between the Old Testament, Abraham, and the covenant promise. And that promise is especially in Genesis 17:7, which we were talking about the other day when we came to that mention the promises unto you and to your children. 17:7 says, I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. Now that's the essence of biblical religion, that God will choose us to be his people, and that he will be our God. And you see that what he's saying is that Christ on the cross has redeemed us from the curse of our sins and of the law, that this blessing of Abraham might come upon all men, upon both the Jew, he's not excluding the Jew at this point, but also particularly upon the Gentiles, that the blessings of Abraham, this covenant promise, I will be a God unto thee, that I see that. That's what happened in the gospel. That God has invited us, all of us, and most of us here, you see, are of Gentile extraction. That God has graciously extended us to us the promises given to Abraham through the death of Christ. And the unity, what I would like to stress on the basis of this passage, would be the unity of the Old Testament with the New. Not the disunity, not as though they're entirely separate religions. It's the same religion. That Christ is just the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And that if we then are believers in Christ, we're the seed of Abraham. That's what he said before. That if we are believers, then are the same, you are the same, they that are of the faith, verse 7, are the sons of Abraham. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now, you find reference to the seed of Abraham in several passages. I think you have a couple of them mentioned there, 13:15, Genesis 13:15, Genesis 17:8, the reference to the seed. And, of course, the word seed is a word that is on the one hand a collective term that can refer to all of the nations of all the nation of Israel, all the people. But it's also a singular term that can refer to the single individual. Now, I think it carries forth that double meaning in a sense, that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all of his family, you see, the 12 tribes and so forth. These were the physical seed of Abraham, but there was especially the seed, as he points out, the singular seed, the Christ, who came through that family. And it is Christ who is the seed in a special sense, and it is through him that we then also can become Abraham's seed. Look at the 29th verse, you see. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise, so that we too then are called the seed of Abraham if we know Christ as our Savior. Then he talks about, and I don't know that we have time really to get fully into this, let's go as far as we can. Now, this I say, verse 17, talks about the relation of the covenant of Abraham with the law. A covenant before confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years afterwards, doth not disannul, so as to make the promise of none effect. In other words, and this is one of the things that the Judaizing tendency had developed, that Mosaic law, you see, was what they were saying was the essence of the religion. And what Paul is saying here is that this law didn't erase the promise. That the law, really, a proper understanding of the law is that it is a further amplification of how we should live under the promise. But that the law was not intended as the means by which a man came into this spiritual relationship with God. It was rather, it was telling how we are to live for God. But the Judaizing tendency was saying this is the means of entering into salvation through the means of the law. And what Paul is saying here, you see, is saying that here is a covenant. A covenant, and this word is the same word that we use for a will or a testament. A last will and testament that's been confirmed is not disannulled by something that comes afterwards. And so the covenant that was beforehand confirmed was not disannulled after by the law. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more promised, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. And it was ordained through the angels by the hand of the mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? See, this in a very real sense is the way the Judaizing heresy taught it. God forbid. By the way, there are evangelicals who hold to this sort of view of the law too. They set the law as though it is against the promises of God. God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward, that is, as it were, not in fully in prison, but we were being held under the law, shut up unto the faith
which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And at that point, he's really, really referring to the kind of thing that was used in that world, the Greco-Roman world, in which a man who had slaves, and one of the things that he did, you see, he had children, and he had one of his slaves that would be responsible to take the children to the schoolmaster, to the teacher. He was the tutor. He was not himself the teacher, but he was the one who was to take and lead the children from his house, see that they got safely through the streets to the schoolmaster or to the teacher. And so here is the idea, that the law then is the tutor. He's the one to bring us. The law is the thing that is to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And there's a sense in which he's saying, here's a period while you were a child. You needed the law to guide you. But now that the gospel age has come, in a sense, we've moved into adulthood. You don't need the tutor anymore to guide you through the streets. You're able to go yourself. Now that faith has come, now that you've come to the knowledge of the faith of Christ yourself, you no longer need the tutor in order to lead you to Christ. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. So he's indicating that under the gospel, all these distinctions that had been made under the law and so forth, these are erased in Christ. That all of us come to Christ individually and directly, and that as far as those distinctions are concerned that are maybe important distinctions for other areas of life, they're not important as far as our personal relationship with Christ is concerned. If you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We'll stop at that point and pick it up at the 10:30 hour.